If you have a Bible, if you could grab it, the text will also be in your bulletin. It'll be on the screen behind me. But we're in Acts chapter 13 this morning. We are going to continue our study through the book of Acts. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament after the four Gospels. And Acts 13 begins what's known as the missionary portion of the book of Acts. This is where we get into the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You were here last week, you might remember that chapter 12 really is the last we hear from Peter for the most part. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul becomes the main character in the rest of the book of Acts. You'll notice in your bulletin, it's quite a long passage. I will only be reading verses 16 through 39. This morning, you'll see the rest of it printed there, and I might be referring to some other verses as well. But let me set this up. If you've read through the book of Acts or been coming to this series, there's lots of speeches, lots of sermons. We've seen a really long sermon from Peter. We've seen chapter 7, Stephen takes up almost the entirety of chapter 7 with a sermon. And this morning we come, Luke gives us another picture, a sermon, this time from the Apostle Paul. And this is his first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. It's the Sabbath day, and Paul, as he normally does, he goes to the synagogue. Anytime he arrives into a city, he goes immediately to the synagogue. And as he is at this synagogue, the rulers say, "Hey, Paul, do you want to say anything? You want to give us a word of encouragement?" And Paul's not going to pass up that opportunity. And so the Apostle Paul stands up and he preaches. He preaches the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this passage and let's see how he presents the gospel to these religious people this day in the synagogue. This is God's word in Acts 13, 16 through 39. And so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for 40 years he put up with them." That's an interesting way to say that, isn't it? "And for 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them," notice how many times it says gave them, "he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 45 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers, This he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says, also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is God's word. Let me pray, and let's ask for the Spirit to come and help us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask for your help through your Spirit in many ways. This passage can seem wordy, can seem confusing, can seem a million miles away from us sitting here this morning in 2019. And so come and make it clear. Apply this passage to each and every heart in this place this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a world that doesn't just want good, we want better. We want the best. You know, the new iPhone just came out, and this idea of we don't just want good, we want better, that's Apple's number one marketing strategy. They know that no matter how good your phone, your current phone is working, that you're always going to go for the upgrade, that you will upgrade, and they bank on us always wanting what is better. We don't just like what is good, we want something better. We want a better team. We go looking for a better job or a better house or better schools for our children and on and on and on. And if we could summarize this passage, Acts chapter 13, it would be three words. Jesus is better. If you just boil it all down, Paul is saying Jesus is better. Whatever you think you want in life, whatever that is for you this morning, whatever it is that you're relying on for your identity, Paul comes to us through this passage and says Jesus is better. He's talking to religious people. They're gathered in the synagogue. And Paul is proclaiming the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does he tell them that he is great, Paul tells them why Jesus is so great. To say it another way, Paul tells them, and he tells us this morning, why Jesus matters to us on Tuesday. We've been saying this a lot. Why Jesus matters on Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock. Jesus is better. And Paul says he's better for three reasons. We see, if you're a note taker, three headings. Jesus is better because Jesus justifies. Secondly, Jesus forgives. And lastly, Jesus frees us. So Jesus justifies, forgives, and frees. So let's look at those this morning. Number one, Jesus justifies. Look at verses 16 through 25. Remember again the audience. Think about who Paul is talking to. He's talking to religious people, and so they would have known the Jewish story of the Old Testament. And so Paul begins his sermon by essentially retelling them their story. He knows their story because it's his story too. And Paul, as he tells the story and recounts the story of Israel in the Old Testament, he focuses particularly and specifically on their heroes. Did you notice that? On their leaders. Look at verses 17 through 21. And I pointed out, he gave. And so there's an emphasis here in this passage as he retells their story of the grace of God towards them in their story. And he talks about all of their leaders and deliverers, and he talks about Moses and the judges and the prophets and the kings. And then look at verses 22 and 23. He gets to David, and what does he do? When he gets to David, he immediately points to David's son, the promised one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one to whom the whole Old Testament points to. And then to sum it up, look at verses 24 and 25. He says, oh, and John the Baptist, the one who you love so much. Well, he looked at Jesus and said he was the Messiah too. He said that he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. And so what is Paul doing? He's retelling their story to make it very clear that their history and our history this morning only makes sense if you look at Jesus and your story finds its center in Jesus. Jesus is the point of human history. He's telling them that he is the hero and the one that they've been waiting for. To say it another way, Paul is saying Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses, better than Abraham, better than David, and better than John the Baptist. Why? Well, look at verses 38 and 39. Why is he better? He tells them. Remember, he doesn't just tell them that he's better. He tells them why Jesus is better. 38 and 39, through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. I learned this week, I never knew this, the word freed there is actually the word justified, which means to declare innocent or righteous, to justify. And the NIV actually gets at it best. Listen to the NIV, the New International Version. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Man, that's so clear. You see, the Jews sought to deal with their sin through the law, through living up to the law of Moses. And so their thinking was, if I obey, then I'm accepted by God. And so I got to do all the good things and stay away from the bad things because then God will love me and I will be accepted and I will get into heaven. And so their baseline operating principle in their life was that my life is all about my performance. And my performance is what tells me that I'm good enough. And my performance in this life is what tells me that I'm okay. And Paul comes and he says, the law can't justify you. The law can't make you right with God. It can't make you right because no one can keep the law. You can't even keep the law, is what he's saying to these people in the synagogue. And he says it wasn't even designed. The law was not designed to save you and rescue you from your sins. Only Jesus, this is his argument, only Jesus justifies you. Only Jesus can wash away your sins. Only Jesus can make you acceptable to God. So what? What does this have to do with your life at 3 p.m. on a Tuesday afternoon? Well, like those listening to Paul in the synagogue, we're really good at trying to justify ourselves by our own performance, aren't we? Do you ever try to justify yourself and convince yourself, to convince God and other people that you're okay and that you're enough? You ever do that? I do. What does that look like as it's played out in a person's life? Let me show you what it looks like when it's played out in my life. Very subtle, but this is what it often looks like. See if you can relate with your own story. But for me, my week ends after this service. Your week probably ends on Friday afternoon, let's say. But for me, it's on Sunday afternoon, and I go home from here, and I take a really long nap. And I get up, and at some point during the afternoon, again, this is very subtle. It's not depressed. I can't get out of bed. I'm beating myself up. No, it's not like that. It's very subtle. But somewhere late afternoon, I start to reflect on my week and what my week was like. And you know what immediately pops into my head? This is the way I'm wired. Maybe you're wired differently, but let's see if you can relate. what immediately pops into my head is all the things that I could have done better. What pops into my head is how I failed to love people well. How I didn't make it to the hospital for the hospital visit because I got too busy. Or I was in a counseling session with someone and I thought, oh, I should have said that. Oh, why didn't I say that? Or I should have said that differently. Or I think of all the countless times I've got four daughters that they were trying to get my attention and I was too into my phone returning text messages and emails. Or I think about, I didn't get to work out as much as I wanted to. I wanted to work out three or four times. I worked out one. Or friendship. I'm a terrible friend. Again, I'm not saying any of these things out loud. They're not affecting my mood, but they're going on inside of my heart and soul. I'm a terrible friend. So-and-so needed something this week, and I forgot to call them back. Or food. I ate too many hamburgers. I ate terrible this week. Or my devotional life and prayer life wasn't good. Or I didn't love Susie and care for her the way I'm called to. Or I think about my sermon and I think how it could have been better. And do you relate to this at all? And how it could have been better. And I'm filled with regret on a Sunday afternoon. And here's what I do. I get my plan together. And internally I say, next week's going to be different. Next week's going to be the week. I'm going to do better. No regrets. I'll work out more. I'll study harder. I'll be a better friend and a better spouse. I have this picture of the ideal Jason Sterling. And you've got the picture in your heart and mind of your ideal self. You know what the problem with that is? Of course, there's a lot wrong with it. It means I'm incredibly self-absorbed. But you know what else is wrong with that? That person doesn't exist. That week never happens. I always think it's going to happen. And it never happens because every week I could have always done something better. It's very subtle, but you see what's underlying all of those things is this. Performance. What's underlying this is if I could just perform a little bit better, then I will finally be okay and I will be enough. And Jesus comes to us because Jesus is better. And Jesus comes and he says, you're not enough. And Jason, you never will be enough. Trust in me because I am enough for you. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is better, and he doesn't love the ideal you. You know who he loves? He loves the real you. That's why it's such good news, because Jesus doesn't just love the person that performs great all of the time. He loves the person who can't close the deal at work, and the one who yells at his kids this morning on the way to church, and the one who doesn't get good grades. He doesn't just love the one who always makes good decisions. Jesus lived and died and rose again for the real you. The one who's not enough. You see, that's why it's called the good news of the gospel. Because the gospel says that you're made acceptable to God, not by your record, thank goodness, because we wouldn't stand. You're made acceptable by Jesus and his record, his perfect record that he gives you by faith. Think that might matter on a Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock? You better believe it. Secondly, Jesus forgives. Verse 27 and following. You see, the meat of his sermon is the death and resurrection. Where does he spend the most time in his sermon? On the resurrection. You see that all throughout the book of Acts. Why? Well, there's a reason for that. Because the New Testament, we get these kinds of things popping up today, but the New Testament writers recognized that there were lots of people walking around claiming to be God, just like we have people popping up today saying that they're the Messiah. It's rare, but it happens, and it happened back then, and those people would eventually be proven wrong, or they would eventually be killed and their followers scattered. And so if Paul were to just stand up and say, hey, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and he was condemned and executed, just as the prophets say, they would have said, so what? That's not convincing at all to me. We've seen that story play out many, many times. And that's why Paul focuses so much on the resurrection. That's why the Christians, and that's why we make such a big deal of Easter. Because the resurrection is the key to everything. It's why we say that Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. And Paul spends a lot of time. Look at what he says. First, he makes a case for the resurrection by going to the scriptures. They're religious people. So they would have recognized the authority of the Bible and the Old Testament, and so that's how he makes his case for the resurrection. He predicts the resurrection by quoting three passages. Look there, you got a passage from Psalm 2, from Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. And his argument basically is, this could not have been fulfilled by David, your boy, your hero. Because these passages speak of someone with whom the grave could not hold and with whom his body did not see decay. And David, we can go to his grave and we can dig him up and we will see his decomposed body. Look at verses 36 and 37. And so these psalms are about Jesus. This is what Paul is saying, who God raised up and who never saw decay. You see, he rightly understood that the Psalms and the prophets could only be understood through the lens of the resurrection of Jesus. But secondly there, Paul makes his case by pointing out the eyewitnesses. Look at verse 31. For many days he appeared to those who had come from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. What's interesting is Paul preaches another sermon in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection. And he says that Jesus, and this is significant, that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive, and some have fallen asleep, meaning they have passed away. I want you to think about that with me. We have had more than around 500 people at our church today between both services. So let's say we put all 500 people in one service. That's a lot of people. And Paul is saying more than that. We're eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. We don't have time to go into all of this morning, but let me ask you this question. If you were in a court of law and you were to say, we have 500 witnesses to an event, do you think that would uphold in court? Do you think that would stand? You better believe it would stand. Friends, the fact that there were 500 eyewitnesses is huge for the proof and evidence of Christianity. And the point here that here's what I'm trying to say. The apostles never proclaimed the gospel and just simply told people, hey, here's the gospel, take a blind leap of faith and it'll all work out. They never stood up and proclaimed the gospel and said, just believe because I told you so. They never said, just believe and it will feel wonderful. No, the apostles made reasonable arguments for the truth of the gospel. And we tend to look at this and think about Paul. You know, he's in the synagogue and he's preaching. And we tend to have this view of like, you know, he's giving them he's one-upping them. Here's the ultimate truth claim. And it's like he spikes the ball in the end zone or puts on a turnover chain or whatever they're doing now. And he's like, yeah, that's it. That's not what Paul does. These are his people. Verse 26, brothers. See, he loved these people. They were his people. Look at verse 32. He says, I'm going to you, to the synagogue, because I've got good news that Jesus has come to rescue you. Verse 38, let it be known therefore, that through this man, forgiveness, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. The resurrection is such good news on a Tuesday afternoon because it means real forgiveness for you. The resurrection means real forgiveness to you. It means write it down, take it to the bank, your sins are completely forgiven. And so then the question is, is the resurrection connected to forgiveness of sins? Well, think of it this way. Let's say, for example, you fall on hard times and you can't pay your electric bill and the power company finally shuts down and cuts off your lights. Someone at the church finds out about it. They go down to the power company and they pay your debt. They pay your electric bill. How do you know that the debt's been paid? The lights come on. The lights come on in your house. The Bible says that the penalty for our sin, Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus came into the world and came to earth to live the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserved for our sins. And here's the question, how do we know? How do we know that Jesus really paid the debt? How do we know that on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God? You know how you know? The resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus walked out of the grave. In other words, the lights came on. The resurrection, it means a lot. We could talk a lot about it. But one thing it means is that you are forgiven. It was God's way of stamping across human history, paid in full. So no one could miss it. And here's my question for you this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus can forgive you of anything? Do you believe that all of your sins, your addiction, your rage and anger that you take out on your own family, your abuse of alcohol and sexuality, food, gossip, selfishness. Do you believe that those things are forgiven? And if you hear that this morning and you think, and it enters your mind and your heart, and you think, Jason, I know God can forgive me, and I know he's forgiven me for a lot, but there's this one thing that I just don't see how he can forgive me for. There's just no way. If that crosses your mind this morning, you've missed the resurrection. You've forgotten the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. And that means paid in full. All of your sins are forgiven for those who trust in Jesus by faith. Think that might matter? In the middle of the week, you better believe it. Lastly, and quickly, Jesus frees. If we continue through the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul takes the same gospel message and applies it differently into each culture. He does it in Acts 17. He speaks to Greeks and he applies it. Their identity was in reason and intellect, and he applies the gospel very specifically to them. And he's doing the same thing here. These are Jewish religious people, and they thought a lot of their heritage and the law of Moses, and he applies it very specifically to them. Look again at 38 and 39. Paul says that you are free in Christ in a way that you were never free under the law of Moses. And this is still true. It was true for them, and it's very applicable to our current cultural narrative as well. What do you think that the cultural story is today? If you were to summarize the cultural narrative, what would it be? Here it is in a word: freedom. Freedom. The culture says that you are free to be whoever it is that you want to be. And the enemy is anyone who tries to stand in your way. And here's how it shows up. In phrases like this, very subtly, you do you. You go do you. Or just be true to yourself. You heard that one? Or if it feels good, do it. Or in phrases like, no one gets to say that there is overarching truth that you must submit to. Instead, go deep down inside and figure out who you are and figure out who you want to be and go for it. Heard those things before? the thought that you must be free from any external authorities and any expectation or something that would be holding back who you really are. This is for all of us this morning because we live in this culture. And I want to speak very specifically to students this morning. And so if you're a student, listen up. The problem with what the culture is telling you is that it's a lie. The problem with what the culture is telling you is that there is a kind of freedom that doesn't make you free. There's a kind of freedom that fails to honor your design. And instead of giving you freedom, it actually takes away your freedom and eats away at your soul and makes you a shadow of who God intended you to be. The Bible says that outside, if you look for freedom in any place else other than Jesus, it's actually slavery. The Ten Commandments are meant to show us how life works best. And if we try to go against that, the way life works best, it splinters up your life. And you can ask lots of people around you who have tried. So what does that look like? Let me give you two examples. If you try to find your identity, let's say, for example, in being beautiful, then beauty will enslave you and control you. You will think about it all the time. And when someone else comes around you that's more beautiful than you, they will be a threat and you will resent them in your heart. It will take your money and possibly even your health. That's not freedom. That's slavery. Or maybe it looks like one more example of you trying to find your identity and being accepted and being approved of by your friends, so much so that you are controlled by other people's opinions of you. And so you'll do whatever it's needed in order for people to like you. So you'll be one person at the workplace or at the lunch table. You'll be another person at home and then another person still at church because you'll do anything to be liked. Does that sound like freedom? Now that's slavery. And we could list 100 other examples. And Paul comes to you this morning and he comes to all of us and says, Jesus is better. That Jesus has actually set you free. That Jesus comes and says, bring your weariness to me. Bring that weariness that works themselves to death in order to get people to accept them. Bring it to me. Bring that weariness of trying to control your image. That weariness, point one, of trying to be enough and be perfect. Jesus says, I'm better. I won't drive you into the ground. Because with me, you don't have to justify yourself anymore. You don't have to validate yourself anymore. You don't have to validate yourself through parenting and through work and through your accomplishments because you have been set free. I'll close with this story. Ken Venturi, professional golfer. Lots of you probably are familiar with that name. I saw an interview that he did on one of these golf channels. You can still find this interview online. He started playing golf when he was 9 years old. And at some point early on, he had won a tournament. He always wanted his dad to be pleased with him and to think he was a good golfer. And so he won one of these tournaments early on, and he remembered coming home, and he started saying, Dad, you should have seen me play this tournament. He goes, I was great. I was one of the best golfers out there, and I proved it. His dad looked at him and says, when you're good, you have to tell people how good you are. But when you're the best, other people tell you how good you are and how great you are. He said he never forgot that. And he went on and played professional golf, and his hand at one point in the middle of his career literally went bad. It just stopped working. So he went to Mayo Clinic, and a surgeon, hand surgeon, worked on his hand and cut too deep, and a lot of scar tissue started to grow in around his hand. And so he still wasn't able to play. So he went to another surgeon, and this surgeon basically had to rebuild his hand, totally rebuild it. After rehab, he actually went back onto the PGA Tour and won again. And then towards the end of that year, his hand went bad again. And he went to the doctor, and the surgeon said, "Your career is over. In fact, you might lose 3 fingers. And so he went to his dad, and he said, "Dad, I'm never going to play golf again." And his dad got up and looked at him in the face and kissed him and hugged him and said, "Son, it makes no difference to me whether you play golf again." And he looked at his dad and said, "How can you say that? I've given my life to the game of golf." And his dad looked at him and said, "Son, you were the best I ever saw." He went back to the doctor and he said, "Doc, you can do whatever you want to my hand, because my dad said I was good." That's the gospel. Friends, because of Jesus, God looks at you and he says, "You're the best I ever saw." Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe Jesus is better? That he justifies and forgives and frees? He really is better. Will you come to Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for forgiving us and freeing us. Forgive us for the ways we try to justify ourselves. Help us through your Spirit to really believe that you're better, better than anything that the world is holding out for us. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.